Praise God. We've been going through the Christmas carols. We're going to take another one on this morning. This Christmas carol, Away in a Manger, I was reading something the week, and I agree with it. They said this is the first Christmas carol the children learn, generally speaking. And I've got to be truthful, it's the first one I've ever heard. And my father, I've told you this dozens of times, but my father died when I was 7 years old. But I can remember when I was just a little tiny fellow, and he'd take us up and get us up in his arms, and he'd sing Away in a Manger, and he'd read the Christmas story to us. And he wasn't a churchgoer. He didn't go to church. I never saw him in church in my life. The first time that I can remember going even to, we were Anglican, going to the church was for his funeral. But he would always read the Christmas story to us. Easter time, he'd read the Easter story and sing some of the Easter hymns. But this one here, Away in a Manger, I can remember singing that to us as little children, and that's how we learned it. We're going to look at some of the things concerning that Christmas carol today, and look at some of the history behind it, and try to decipher some things. First of all, just a bit of history after the carol. Away in a Manger is a religious Christmas carol that was first published in 1885 in Philadelphia, and used widely throughout the English-speaking world. Now, remember that date, 1885. In Britain, Away in a Manger is one of the most popular carols. In 1996, a Gallup poll ranked it a joint second with O Come All Ye Faithful as the most popular carol ever. Okay, so this is ranked, you know, by polls as second in line to the most popular carol ever. The song was first published with two verses. Today we got three verses, but it's first published with two verses in an Evangelical Lutheran Sunday School collection, Little Children's Book for Schools and Families. That was the name of the book in 1885. It was edited by James R. Murray, where it simply bore the title Away in a Manger, and was set to the tune called St. Kilda, credited to J.E. Clark. The reason I'm doing that is because every one of these Christmas carols, it seems like most of them anyway, came out with different tunes than what we have today. You know, and I think if we were back then and listened to the tunes back then, we'd be amazed at what we think is so traditional today wasn't all that traditional back in that day. So this had a different tune. And as you know today, well, we'll get into that in a minute. For many years, a text was credited to the German reformer Martin Luther, who was the Protestant Reformation in the 1500s. A lot of people, and matter of fact, even in, I'm not sure, probably somebody look it up, but even in our hymn book, it's probably credited to Martin Luther. But anyway, research is showing, however, that this is nothing more than a fable. It was impossible for him to have written it, and we'll look at a couple things here. In the book Dainty Songs for Lads and Lasses, you know where that came from. It wasn't here in Canada. In 1887, it bears the title Luther's Cradle Hymn. And this is where everybody started crediting it to Martin Luther. And a note composed by Martin Luther for his children and still sung by German mothers to their little ones. This is in 1887. That was written in a hymnal. Actually, I had a picture of that, and I was going to put it up, and I forgot to put it in there. I just thought of it. I had a picture of that thing from back then. But anyway, it said it was composed by Martin Luther for his children and still sung by German mothers to their little ones. The song, however, has never been found in Luther's works. Plus, it has never been found amongst any German songs before it showed up in America in 1885, 400 years after Luther. So he couldn't have written it. It's not in any of his writings, you know, historical writings of his. And in Germany, it wasn't even known until, you know, after it showed up here in America. So anyway, Martin Luther was not the author, even though in a lot of the hymn books you see it there, and there's a reason for that. A possible reason for the attribution to Luther is that the 400th anniversary of his birth was in 1883. The song was written in 1885, or showed up in a hymn book in 1885. The words were either based on a poem written for this anniversary or were credited to Luther as a clever marketing gimmick. Some people said, well, maybe somebody who wrote it put Martin Luther's name to it so they could sell it fast. And we don't know. You wonder sometimes. The publication of Away in a Manger in the Lutheran Sunday School book created the misconception that the lyrics of Away in a Manger were actually written by Martin Luther himself. The author is actually unknown, and it was composed in America. Okay, so it's an American carol. Matter of fact, they say in the German language, because we got some of the Christmas carols that came from the German language, like a Silent Night, Holy Night, that came from Germany. But when we look at this one here, they said, when you look at the German rendition of it, they said it was actually, you could see there was, now, you'd have to be involved with languages more than we would, obviously, but they said you could see that it was translated from an English language to the German instead of from the German to the English. So anyway, Martin Luther was not the author of this. Most current publications of Away in a Manger indicate that the writer of the first two stanzas is unknown. The third was written by John T. McFarland in 1904, and the music to Away in a Manger was composed by William J. Kirkpatrick in 1895. Now, there's a lot of history there, and you don't need that, but I'll just put it there for you. The Beloved Children's Christmas Carol is generally sung to one of two melodies. We usually sing it two ways here. The old way, we says, away in a manger, no crib for a bed. Remember that one? And then the new one, or we call it new, but it's still back in the early 1900s. Away in a manger, no crib for a bed. Anyway, in the U.S., the most popular tune is Mueller. That's what the tune is called. And while in the United Kingdom, prefers the melody of the cradle song. Whatever the refrain, whatever the variations, and whoever is a true composer, there can be no doubt that this sweet song is a favorite of children and adults alike. So Away in a Manger. Let's look at it. Just give you the words of the song first. Away in a manger, no crib for his bed. The little Lord Jesus laid down his sweet head. The stars in the bright sky looked down where he lay. The little Lord Jesus asleep on the hay. The cattle are lowing, the baby awakes. But little Lord Jesus, no crying he makes. Now remember when we did some teaching a while ago on the Ark of the Covenant, and talk about the cattle, they were lowing as they went. I always thought lowing was they were falling asleep. In my mind, that was, you know, what that meant. But that's not what it's talking about at all. Now, you fellows have been around cattle more. You probably knew that all the time. But lowing meant that they were stirring up. They were making some noise. They were mooing and everything else. So this is what the hymn writer is writing. The cattle are lowing. The baby awakes. But little Lord Jesus, no crying he makes. I love thee, Lord Jesus. Look down from the sky. And stay by my cradle till morning is nigh. The third verse is, be near me, Lord Jesus. I ask thee to stay close by me forever. And love me, I pray. Bless all the dear children in thy tender care. And take us to heaven to live with thee there. That's the words to the Christmas carol. And some of the things are little variations in different books sometimes. Some of the exact words. The second verse has always been, they say, an area of contention, because even though, and we'll have up here, no doubt, we'll have some children dressed up, I don't know exactly what they got planned, but we'll have some children dressed up like sheep and goats or cows or whatever. In the scriptures, never mentioned that there's any animals in the stable. Okay, so we get a lot of our thinking from songs and things like this, so people get upset sometimes when they see a song that, you know, might have something that's not quite scriptural. So we don't know how many animals, if any, were in the stable when Jesus was born. I imagine there probably were. I mean, it was a busy time. The innkeeper couldn't put them in the inn, so they had to, you know. So anyway, but the thing is, we don't know how many animals were there, if there were any. Another thing, the Bible doesn't mention if Jesus cried or if he didn't. And I know it probably don't mean a whole lot of difference to us today when we sing that chorus. The cattle are lowing. We don't even know if there's any cattle there. The baby awakes, but little Lord Jesus, no crying he makes. And the Bible doesn't say anything about that either. But anyway, that's a little bit of history behind it. Let's look at it now and look at a couple things concerning this. Away in a manger. Now we're going to look at a couple of thoughts today. And we tie it together at the main, with the manger at the end of it. First of all, there's only two thoughts I want to look at. First of all, the Bible's account of Jesus' birth is literal and it's reliable. Okay, a lot of people say, well, you know, you fellows believe the stuff is in an old book that's written 2,000 years ago, or some parts are written 4,000 or 5,000 years ago. So, you know, how do you know it's real? What do you believe in all these different things? And some people say, well, you know, the story about a baby born and laid in a manger, you know, it doesn't make sense. Is that logical? Born of a virgin. So how do we know all these things are real, or you know, is there any way to know if they're real or not? You know, there's a lot of contention. Look around, see who's here today. Anybody here believe in Santa Claus? I think they're all gone out back, aren't they? But anyway, you know, a lot of people say, well, you know, we're telling our children there's a Santa Claus, and we're telling them this and this and this, and they grow up and they finally find out that it's not true. You know, and they said, you know, we're telling them about Jesus, and they're going to grow up, and they're going to think that's not true either. You know, and you know, I could understand that. When our children were growing up, and Stephanie can verify this, we never ever told them Santa Claus is real. They always knew the difference from the day one. But it never took away from any of the excitement of Christmas. I think our family enjoys Christmas more than anyone. And, you know, it's just a thing. Now, whether you, you know, tell them there's a Santa Claus or not, that's up to yourself. I don't think it's a big deal. But the thing is, we need to realize that even though the Santa Claus thing is built on traditions from down through the years, it really was of St. Nicholas and Turkey and stuff like this, and a lot of the stuff came from there and just, you know, sparked and grew from that on. But we need to understand there is a separation between reality and fiction. And the true story of Christmas is a true story. Jesus actually was born, laid in that manger, and, you know, I know I'm not trying to convince anybody here this morning because I believe you believe that. But the thing is, there's a lot of people in the world today. I was reading something on the internet the week, and they were talking about how good it would be to have a world without religion. You know, and maybe that's a good point too. I think, yes, if we had a world without religion, it would be great. But if we had a world that had a relationship with God, it would be wonderful. You see, Christianity, even though the world looks at it as a religion, it's not really a religion. It's a relationship with God. But anyway, the Bible's account of the birth of Jesus is literal and reliable. Now, we have Matthew wrote about it. Luke wrote about it. We're going to look at what Luke said today. We talked about Matthew. We talked about how he saw the vision. Joseph saw the vision of an angel and all these different things. We talked about that. Last week, we touched on Luke. We're going to touch on it again this week. The Gospel of Luke, chapter 1, verses 1 and the 4. I want you to read this and understand something. Luke was writing the Gospel of Luke to answer some questions for a fellow named Theophilus. And Luke was writing to him and explaining to him what he understood, what Luke understood about the birth of Jesus, what he understood about the life of Jesus, even about the ministry of Jesus, and even the death of Jesus. So Luke, now you get to understand, Luke was a medical doctor. And you know as well as I do, medical doctors are usually people that are more concerned about details, more concerned about trying to find the very roots of different things, the problems and all these different things. They just don't take things for granted. They're you know, they're wired in such a way that they have to discover things for themselves, they have to find things out, they have to search things out and get down to the cause of things. And Luke was a medical doctor of his day, and he was writing what we have today, the book of Luke, and he also wrote the book of Acts in the New Testament. Now, Luke chapter 4, the first four verses. Luke says, "For as much as many have taken at hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us, even as they delivered them unto us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word, it seemed good to me also." Now, Luke was saying, he said, there's a lot of people, he said, that have sought to put this down in writing. People that have seen these things, people that were their eyewitness accounts, and he said they put it down in writing, and we have Matthew, we have John's gospel, Mark's gospel, all these different things, and there's others. And Luke is saying, he said, these people have sought to put it together in such a way so that we can understand it. He said, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write unto you in order, most excellent Theophilus, that you might know the certainty of those things wherein thou hast been instructed. So Luke was saying, he said, other people have written about it, and he said, to lay it down so that we could understand it. And he said, I've had a perfect understanding of this from the beginning. He said, I decided I would write it down as well so that you would have a better understanding of what we believe. This is what he's saying to Theophilus. Now, Luke calls him most excellent Theophilus. Now, when we're living in society today that we have different titles that we give to people. When we had the encounter weekend, somebody came to me and he said, because we had our mayor, Mr. Schermerhorn, was going to speak at the thing just to bring greetings. And somebody came to me and he said, what's the right greeting, or what's the right way you introduce a mayor? You know, and so we were all scrabbling around different things, and it's your worship. You know, you hear people say, your worship, Mr. Mayor, things like this. If Steve Harper came in today, we wouldn't refer to him as Steve. We say, Mr. Prime Minister, or Mr. President, if Obama was here, or whatever. There's titles that you give to people. And when back in this day, when you would say most excellent Caesar, most excellent whoever, you were referring to a title that they had. Now, obviously, Theophilus was a Roman dignitary. He was somebody that was involved in the government, in the Roman system of governing. So Luke was writing to him. Now, Theophilus had become a Christian. He is a Roman dignitary. He had become a Christian, which was a problem in that day because Rome did not accept Jesus as God's son at that particular time. 312 A.D., when Constantine became a Christian, he made Christianity the religion of the Roman Empire. And from that time on, Christianity was more accepted. But in those days, Christianity wasn't something that was easily... sometimes you paid for it with your life. Now, Theophilus, we don't know who he was for sure, but history tells us that he was in the Roman government, and he was probably... Paul mentions... I don't know if I got this in the next verse. No, I don't. Paul mentions... In Philippians, now I'll find this a little later on. I'm going ahead of myself there, but you'll see it come up in a minute. Philippians chapter 4, Paul mentions those, he said, those of Caesar's household greet you. A lot of people that were saved under Paul's ministry were in the Roman government. Remember when Paul was in prison, he was chained between two guards. No doubt Paul spoke to them. And Paul talked about those in Caesar's household, those that were in the government. He said, they salute you. They have become Christians. Theophilus was somebody in the government that was well-respected, a dignitary, and he became a Christian, and no doubt he was trying to figure out what he believed and what this is all about, if there's really anything to it or not, and this is what Luke was writing about. Now, over in Acts chapter 1 and verse 1, you find Luke again writing to this same fellow. Luke says in Acts chapter 1, he said, the former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began to do and to teach until a day in which he was taken up, after that through the Holy Ghost, had given commandment unto the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion or after his death by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Now, Luke was... writing here to Theophilus again. The Gospel of Luke was written to a fellow named Theophilus. The book of Acts was written to the same guy, Theophilus. Now, we have it in our scriptures today that we can see what was going on. So Luke says here, he says, the former treatise or the former account that I've written to you. He's talking about the Gospel of Luke, and now he's writing the book of Acts, and he's referring back. He said, that former treatise that I wrote to you about everything that Jesus did and everything he taught, from the time that he was born to the time he was killed, he was raised again. He said, there's many infallible proofs. He said, we've searched this out. There's many infallible proofs of these things. Now, and then I just read these passages to you. He said, many infallible proofs. There's evidence. And Luke searched these things and got down to the root of it. And somebody said Luke's writings, the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts, people today that are searching stuff and trying to find out, what's the truth about historical documents, stuff like that. They said Luke's writings are some of the highest regarded writings in the world today in any area, talking about first century history. Because Luke, they said, was a medical doctor. He wasn't somebody who was just shooting off the cuff, so to speak. He knew what he was talking about. He searched things out. He got down to the very roots of things, and he put it all together so that there would be a good understanding of what took place back then. Now, Luke, you got to understand, as being a medical doctor, wasn't a type of person that would be just hearing hearsay and just going by that. He had to find out for himself what this was about. So anyway, he said, I searched these things out. He said, there's many infallible proofs. Now, Theophilus, as I said, is a Roman dignitary, maybe of Caesar's household. This is what I was telling you a little earlier. Philippians chapter 4, verse 22, Paul was writing a letter, and he said, those of Caesar's household greet you. He's talking to the church in Philippi. Luke was writing an account of to this eminent Roman political figure named Theophilus. I just read those verses. I'm not going to go there. He said, just as those who from the very beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered him to us. Luke says to Theophilus, he said, Theophilus, he said, I'm telling you, he said, exactly, he said, those people that were there, they were eyewitnesses. I mean, if you look at something on television or you know, something happens here in town and the police are going to do an investigation, first thing they're going to do is look for some eyewitnesses. People that saw it happen. You know, and when, this is why they say when there's an accident, you know, stay at the scene of the accident because the police need some eyewitnesses of what took place. You understand what I'm saying? So Luke was saying here, he said, Theophilus, he said, what I'm telling you, he said, I know it's true, he said, because I've talked to people, he said, that were very eyewitnesses of it. They saw the thing happen. They saw exactly what took place, and he said, there's many infallible proofs. And he said, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word, he said, they delivered him to us. So Luke says, I'm passing on to you what was delivered to me. He said, and the reason he's doing that, he said, that you may know the certainty of those things in which you were instructed. He's saying to Theophilus, now Theophilus, as I said, was this Roman dignitary. Luke was writing to him so that he would understand the things that was told him were based on fact, not on some superstition. He said, that you may know the certainty of those things in which you were instructed. He said, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding. Now, Luke was saying here, he said, I've had a perfect understanding of all these things from the very first. So, we're not talking about somebody that just heard somebody else talking about it and was passed on to four or five generations and just built up some story about it. Luke said, I've talked to the very people that were there at the beginning. Now, I don't know, the Bible doesn't tell us, but maybe Luke talked to Mary and asked her, he said, tell me the story, how it took place when an angel told you you're going to have a baby. And he, probably talked to Mary face to face. He probably talked to Joseph. I don't know. You know, the Bible doesn't tell us. But he probably talked to these people very face to face. It's interesting. I was looking at a documentary the other night called God's Gold. Anybody see that on the History Channel? And they were searching the gold when the temple was destroyed. Remember Jesus said, not one stone will lift up on another. Remember we talked about this in our Bible study a while ago. And they picked the stones apart in the temple to get the gold out. And they were talking about how the Romans went in and destroyed the city of Jerusalem and stuff like this, and the heat from the fire when they burned the temple, melted all the gold. He said it ran down, history tells him, he said it ran down the steps of the temple. He said just like a sheet of gold, the courtyard and everything else. He said it was just like a river of gold because everything melted and flowed out. And they said that they were doing a documentary, and this is not Christians. Now, this is the just historical people doing the documentary. And they're talking about how the Romans brought the gold to Rome. And it's interesting because they said, in order to find out, we got to get right back to the very root. So they went back to Rome and they found the actual arch that was built. The Romans had a way of, when they conquered a land, they would build a big arch and they would call it the Arch of whatever, you know. And they got one in Rome that represents when they captured or destroyed Jerusalem. They came back and they would build this big arch and they would take no matter what country, but for Israel did it because it was God. But no matter what country, when they destroyed a country or captured a country, they would bring back symbols of that God and put it up in Rome somewhere. And this is where you get all these weird ideas and history about the gods and everything else. But they would bring back all these symbols of their gods, and Rome would set it up somewhere and say that we conquered that God. This is their idea. So there's a big arch in Rome right now, when you go there, and it's still there today, that Titus built. Not the Titus in the Bible, but Titus, the Roman emperor. He built, and built it to signify that he destroyed Israel. He destroyed Israel's God. And he brought back a picture. They brought back the gold, he said, and the golden candlestick, the menorah that the Jews is always on their money and everything else. They have that, and the trumpets, the silver trumpets, and the table of showbread. He said all these things were taken by the Romans and carried back to Rome. Now, if you look at the historical program was on the other night, the documentary, they said the Colosseum, I mean, we've all seen the Colosseum. They have pictures and in Roman writings and everything else. The Colosseum that we see today and everything else was built, paid for by the gold that came from the Jewish temple. You know, and we still see the Colosseum today. Now, they went on, and they showed some writings carved in stone and how this all worked out and everything else. And they were saying that the actual menorah that was used in the temple back in Jesus' day and even before that, the actual menorah that God spoke to Moses and told him how to build it and everything else, they said that actual menorah is still available today, is still around today. And this is what the historical things are saying, that it's in the Vatican. And they said a couple of years ago, they said Israel contacted the Vatican and asked them to have their symbols returned to them. And they said it's been stored in the Vatican for centuries. Now, I don't know if that's true or not, but this is what history is saying. But the point I'm trying to say is that when they were doing this documentary, they would go all over the world just for one little piece of evidence. So they dug down to the very roots of it and trying to put together the story of what took place. Now, Luke probably did the very same thing. He went and talked to Mary. He talked to John. You know, and Peter, when you're up on the Mount of Transfiguration and saw Jesus being transfigured before them, he talked to the different ones that were involved. So Luke, he said, I got down to the very roots of this. He said, I have a perfect knowledge of what took place right from the very beginning. He said, I've talked to the eyewitness accounts. And he said, what we believe is true. So you can rest assured today that what you believe is true. He said, Theophilus, no doubt, had demanded real, verifiable evidence in order for him to believe what he had been told about the birth of Christ and everything else. So Luke went to find out this, and he was informing him that he could believe the record because it was verified. Luke said, we talked to the eyewitness people that were there on the spot when it happened, and he said, this is exactly how it took place. And you can read the story here in the Gospel of Luke. And you can believe the biblical Christmas story. So if you got any doubt today, you can believe it, because Luke was a medical doctor. He dug into the very roots of this back in that day, talked to people that were experiencing it, went through it and everything else, and got into the very roots of it. So we can believe that. Now, secondly, Christ will live where room is made for him. Now, this is important. We're talking about a way in a manger. No crib forbid. The little Lord Jesus laid down his sweet head. The Bible, well, let's go on. I get ahead of myself again. Christ will live where room is made for him. Luke chapter 2, verse 7. Luke, now this fellow we just talked about that went through all this searching and everything else. Luke says, she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger. Now notice this, because there was no room for them in the inn. Luke says, he said, I've checked this out. He said, and again, I don't know, but maybe he talked to Mary. He said, I've checked this out. He said, the baby was born in a stable. I'm just paraphrasing a bit now. And he said, because he said, there's no room in the inn for them. So obviously he talked probably to somebody that told him this. Maybe Mary said, no, we went in there and everything was filled and we couldn't get in, or Joseph or whoever he was talking to. We couldn't get in. And we don't know all the details of how Luke found out his information, but Luke said, I was talking to eyewitness accounts. He said, these people said, he said that she had the baby, she wrapped him in swaddling clothes, and she laid him in a manger. But then he puts in the last little part there, and this is important for us because we're singing, or we're just talking about away in a manger. He said, and she laid him in a manger. He's telling a story. He said, she laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. The fact that there's no room for them in the inn meant that there's probably no room for them in any other place in town either. This is why he ended up in a manger. Now, we're talking about God's son. I mean, we wouldn't do that with one of our children today. Let alone, like a king's child or something like that. But here's God himself sending his son down to the earth. And mankind was so degraded and so far away from God that God's son himself had to be laid in an animal pen. Had to be born there and laid in a manger where you feed the animals. Now, just a couple of thoughts on this before we finish up this morning. First of all, there is no room for him in the government of the day. We're just going to look at a couple of places where there's no room for him. There is no room in the government of that day. The Bible tells us, you can read the story in Matthew there in different places, that Herod didn't want Jesus. Herod did everything in his power to try to have Jesus killed. He said to the wise men, when the wise men came, and the Bible said there was a big stir in Jerusalem because these fellows showed up with all these gifts and everything else, and we talk about, again, there's another little thing that's added to the Christmas story. We say there's three wise men. But the Bible doesn't tell us how many. It just tells us that there are wise men from the east. It might have only been two of them. It could have been 20 of them. We don't know. But the only reason we say there's three because it mentions three gifts: gold, frankincense, and myrrh. But we don't know how many were there. And again, this is just tradition that we say, well, there's three of them. And maybe there were three, I don't know. But the thing is, when they came into town, there must have been, not just three men just came into town one day, but I mean, there must have been something that stirred up quite a stir, because Herod heard about it, the king heard about these three, or I'm saying three now, these fellows came to town, and they're stirring up all Jerusalem. The Bible says, and all Jerusalem was in a stir because of it. And Herod said, get them to come. He said, I want to talk to them. So they came, and he said, listen, he said, where do you get this idea that there's a king here somewhere? And they said, we've seen his star in the east, and we've come to worship him. Now Herod, history tells us that Herod already had two of his sons killed because he thought they were trying to overthrow him on the throne. So he wasn't about to allow someone else to come in and take over his throne. So Herod, the Bible tells us, that Herod said to the wise men, trying to trick them, he said, when you find them, he said, come and tell me, he said, so that I can come and worship him too. Now, Herod didn't mean that. And the Bible says the wise men went out and they found the baby, but the Bible says that they were directed by the Lord not to return to Herod, but to go home a different way. And there's a little thought there too. Every time you meet Jesus, you go home different. You won't go the way you came. We sing a song sometimes. You won't leave the way you came in Jesus' name. Bound, oppressed, tormented, sick, or lame. For the Holy Ghost of Acts is still the same. You won't leave the way you came in Jesus' name. When these wise men went back, they went back different. Went back a different way, but I believe they went back changed themselves. Now, so Herod didn't want Jesus. And you know the story. Herod sent out a decree that every child under 2 years old, because he said to the wise men, they said, how long ago? He said, do you follow this? They said, about 2 years ago. So Herod decided, well, he said, I'm going to make sure this is wiped out good. And he killed every man child, every boy child, 2 years old and under, had them killed in Bethlehem. Now, so Herod didn't want, the government didn't want Jesus. There was no room for him in the business of the day. Going back to the government today, even today, our governments don't have time for Jesus. I mean, you look at how many presidents and prime ministers and leaders in countries take time to worship the Lord now. Down south, and our neighbors to the south, they said since Obama's come in, he's never been in a church since he became president. Never gone to a church service. The other presidents have gone to church services. Now, Obama's gone to mosque, but he's never gone to church. Why? Because Jesus don't have time, or the governments don't have time for Jesus. Even in our own country a few years ago, not the government we have now, thank God, but the government we had previous, they wanted to take Christmas out of our vocabulary. You weren't allowed to say Merry Christmas anymore. You go into stores, they say, it was a season of greetings or Happy Holidays. Couldn't mention Jesus. I've said this dozens of times, but the Swiss Air disaster a few years ago in Nova Scotia. John Cretchen at the time sent letters out to the ministers that were being involved. Don't use the name of Jesus. You can use any other name. You can call on God and everything else, but don't speak the name of Jesus. Why? Jesus said, they'll hate you because of my name. He knew that in the last days that name was going to be a dividing line. I can get into a lot of stuff here. We don't have time to get into it. There's no room for him in the business of that day. The inn could not make room for him. I was reading a story one time, and a fellow said, actually it was on television, and he said he was traveling and he was tired, and he called the hotel down the road somewhere, and he said, I need a room for the night. And they said, oh, we're sorry. He said, we're all booked up. And he said, what do you mean booked up? He said, surely there's got to be some place. Well, he said, well, you know, we got a couple of places. He said, but, you know, these are on hold. He said, well, why can't I have one of them? And they said, well, you know, we're waiting, whatever the reason was. And he said, well, you mean to tell me, he said, if the President of the United States, he said, came tonight, he said, you couldn't give him a room? They said, oh, if the President came, he said, obviously we'd make room for him. He said, well, he said, I can tell you, he said, it's very unlikely the President is going to show up. He said, can I have his room for tonight? You see, business, back in that day, there was no room for Jesus. Now, I'm sure if Herod came, knocked on the door, they would have made room for Herod. You understand what I'm saying? You know, so business had no room for Jesus. We're living in a society today where businesses today don't have room for Jesus. When talking about the business part of it again, and you're going to get mad at me what I'm going to say, but I'm going to say it anyway. When we were growing up, business honored the Lord's Day. Right? I mean, in Nova Scotia now, or in PEI now, they said in January they're going to start, in Canada they used to have the Lord's Day Law, it was called. Businesses would be closed unless you're, you know, essential business, you're closed on the Lord's Day. We grew up with that. I grew up with that. That's why I think I still got this strong thing that I don't think we need to work on Sunday. Now, I don't misunderstand what I'm saying. If you're working for a company, and that's beside the point. But if you're working, making your own decisions, I don't think you should work for Sunday. Work on Sunday. Now, but business today, we got time for everything else. We got time for the dollar. Yeah, I can make an extra $50 a day, so I think I work. But we don't have time for the Lord. I think it's dangerous. Let's make time for him. This is his day. Anyway, the educational system of that day had no time for him. I mean, the religious teachers, people that knew the scriptures, knew that he was coming, had no time for him. The prophets and the teachers didn't want him. The Bible says he came unto his own. And if anybody had recognized Jesus, it should have been the Jewish people. They were preaching about him for centuries. The Messiah is coming. And when he showed up, they didn't know him. You talk about how far off course they were? See, you can know all the Bible stories and not know Jesus. Not know when he shows up. These people for centuries trained their children about the Messiah that's going to come, is going to deliver us and all these different things. And they prophesied a virgin is going to conceive and have a child and call his name Emmanuel and all these different things. And all, you know, for centuries you're talking about this. Everybody in Israel was looking for the Messiah. When he showed up, the Bible says he came to his own and his own received him not. He said he came as a light that was shining in the darkness of the world of that day, but the darkness didn't comprehend who he was. And you know the story, they took him and crucified him. Not many universities and schools and colleges got time for Jesus today. You can go out and set up decorations, but you dare not mention the name of Jesus. You dare not put up a manger scene because the educational system don't have time for him today. Don't have any room for him. And there's no room for him in the religious system of that day. The priest, you think, I mean, these are people that believed in God and everything else, and every Sunday or every Saturday for the Jews, every Saturday we're going through all these ceremonies and rituals and worshiping the Lord and everything else. And when God sent his son, they didn't want him. See, Jesus never came the way that they thought he was going to come. So therefore, we don't need you. We don't want you. And they were his greatest opponents. And the Bible says they were seeking for ways to trap him in his teachings. They were seeking for ways to catch him and something that he would say so that they could turn the crowds against him. And this is why over and over you'll find out that they would go and they'll find, they'll say, the scribes and the Pharisees came and asked Jesus a question. Not because they wanted to find out up here. They just wanted to try to trick him, so that they could get the crowds to turn against him, because everybody followed Jesus and loved him. But the religious leaders, the people that should have loved him, were his greatest opponents. Eventually, they sold him for 30 pieces of silver. Remember that? They got Judas. They said, if you betray him, we'll pay you 30 pieces of silver, the price of a slave that you would sell a common slave for that day. They had him crucified. But the sad part, but even some churches today don't have time for Jesus. Even some churches today won't stand up for the name of Jesus. Don't have time for him to show up in their services. We get here and say, Pastor, look at the time. My goodness. We don't have time for Jesus now. Isn't that true? I'm not going to church anymore. Man, they've been in here for an hour and a half. We don't have time for that. So here it is. The Bible's account of Jesus is literal. It's reliable. And wherever you make room for him, he'll show up. This is why we talk about it. We got in discussions. And probably shouldn't be saying this, but we got in discussions even with the ministerial. When we were having the encounter weekend and stuff like this, we got to be open this time. We got to do this. Listen, if you're going to do stuff like that, you got to make time for God to work. Give him some time. You know, people mess up their lives for 50 years. We expect God to come in. We go into a service in a half hour, have it all figured out. Give the Holy Spirit a chance to minister sometimes. Let's make room for him. Too often, it's within the Church of Jesus Christ that he finds no room. You know, remember the story? Or the scripture verse in Revelation chapter 3, verse 20. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hears my voice and open the door, he said, I'll come in and talk with him, sup with him, and he with me. He wasn't talking to sinners. He's talking to the church. That's when he's talking to the churches. He said, send this message out to the churches. He said, behold, he said, I'm standing at the door and knocking. He's trying to get into the church. Here's churches, same thing back in that day. There were temples, the temple was set up, there were synagogues around. People were supposed to be worshiping God everywhere. When he showed up, nobody wanted him. When he came into the synagogue, they tried to stone him. When he came into the temple of Jesus, when he, you know the story, he had to cleanse the temple because they were using it for everything else except worshiping God. And we come to a church today in our generation, 2,000 years on the road, and we're still the same thing. We don't have time for God anymore. We got time for a nice little service and a few, sing a nice song and say a few jokes or something like that, and let us go home. This is just a social gathering. We don't want God here. But this is what was happening. And we're still seeing it today. Even in his own church, there's no room for him. But here's the thing. Do you have room for him in your heart today? Because wherever you make room, he'll live. But if you don't have room, you can go to church every day of your life. Just as a mechanical thing and just as a habit. But do you really make room for him in your heart? That's where the problem is at. You might say, I've room for Christ. And this, a lot of us feel this, but I'm not worthy that he should come. Remember the centurion? He said, I'm not worthy that you come to my house. He said, just speak the word. Sometimes we feel that way ourselves. I'm not worthy, to be a Christian. No, you're not. Just to be honest about it. You're not. I'm not worthy to be a Christian. I'm not worthy to be a pastor. I'm not worthy to be a child of God. You're not either. It's not are you worthy, but do you have room Because wherever there's room, He'll show up. You understand that? Wherever there's room, He'll show up. The manger, away in a manger, no crib for a bed, the little Lord Jesus laid down His sweet head. The reason He laid down in the manger, because nobody else had any room for Him. The only place where He could find any room was amongst the animals, and they laid Him in a manger. So every time you sing that song, think of what you're singing. Away in a manger. We sing it as a nice little lullaby. You know, just a, you know, away in a manger. Just, you know, sometimes rock the children asleep singing it, stuff like this. But realize why He was in the manger. It's because nobody else had any room for Him. Away in a manger, no crib for a bed. The manger was not worthy. It was just a piece of stone. We got a wooden one, but they tell us that, you know, it was usually carved out of a stone. It wasn't worthy to have God's Son, you know, come down so low that He would lie in a manger. That manger wasn't worthy. The stable wasn't worthy. Bethlehem itself wasn't worthy. Matter of fact, the world itself is not worthy. But God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him, whoever makes room for Him, would not perish, but have everlasting life. And He will come to our hearts as well, no matter how unworthy, if we would only make room for Him. Away in a manger, no crib for a bed.
Till morning is mine.